The following audio is from Foundation Life Bible Church. More information about Foundation Life is available at www.foundationlbc.com.
Well, good morning. We will be back in Mark today. So if you'd like to turn there with me, Mark 8, verses 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Morning. Good to see all of you. We're back in the book of Mark. I really hope you took in what we were able to study in Jude. It was just a fantastic reminder for all of us. The importance that, yes, Jesus keeps us, but we keep ourselves. And we have just as much a part to play. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, one of the great gifts of being your children is that you've given us the Holy Spirit. And Spirit of the living God, we ask you to fall fresh on us, God. We know there's a lot at stake today. We know, God, that us continuing to be saved is at stake this morning, God. We ask you to do what your word says in John, Lord, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth. Thank you for our time together. We pray that it pleases you to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes, we have two parallel passages. One is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 28. And then we also have Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. We have two points of emphasis. They're kind of wordy. Sorry about that. I couldn't get it down to smaller words, but I think we get the point across here. The first one is, should be up behind me as well, how we respond to Jesus's question, "Who do you say that I am?" must not just affect how I respond verbally, but also how I live my everyday life. That's number one. Number two is a little shorter, but just as important. Growing in grace and the process of being saved is learning to die to having an agenda. We need those. Yes, they're up there. Okay. So I had hoped to squeeze in all 11 verses, but it just didn't happen. So this is part one. Next week, is part two. So we'll primarily look this morning at verses 27 to 33, but it will set up nicely for what the Lord has for us next week as well, if he's willing. But as we pick back up in Mark this morning, I really hope this week that you meditated on Jude. I hope that you took in the truths that God revealed to us. I hope you marked your Bibles. I hope you really thought about what it means to contend for the faith and how God says that we do that. Because those are truths that set us free. And so my prayer has been that you've been doing that. But remember a couple weeks ago, when we looked at Mark chapter 8, we watched Jesus heal a blind man. But this healing was unique because he healed the blind man in two steps. It didn't happen immediately. And so Jesus was using this healing as a moment to teach his disciples. And what was he teaching them? He was teaching them that there were some things about him that they understood. There were some things about his ministry that they grabbed a hold of. But there were other things they didn't get. There were other things that they didn't quite see. And remember verse 24 of chapter 8, we heard the man say this when Jesus touched him the first time. I see people, but they look like trees walking. And what the Lord is teaching them as he took two steps to heal them is, men, this is going to be a process. You're going to have your eyes opened a little at a time about who I am. And you're going to look like you have it, and then you're going to take a step back. You're going to look like you have it, and you're going to take a step back. And it would be a process. It would be a moment by moment, stage by stage thing that happened in their life. And I want to stop here and remind us what's at stake. Because the same is true for all of us as followers of Christ. It's true that every one of us in Christ Jesus are saved. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are saved. And what does that mean? Was Chris put it last week? It means that we're kept by God. We're kept by God. And it goes on to mean that when you're justified, which means what? You're not guilty. You stand forgiven before God. You're clothed in his righteousness. You've been redeemed. And we talked about what that meant when we looked at Ephesians. You've been free from the power of sin in your life. You've been reconciled. What does that mean? It means you've been brought near to God. And it means you have free access as his children to approach him and pray, to share your life with him, to acknowledge him, to speak to him. But we have to be careful not to stop there. We can't stop at our position in Christ. Because let me also remind you this morning that what's at stake is your being saved. You're being made into the likeness of Jesus. And it's a lifelong process. Probably better put, it's a moment by moment process. And so as we think about that, we have the opportunity every day to grow in grace. All of us. And this morning is one more of those opportunities. So how will you respond? Will you receive God's word and humility this morning with a receptive heart? Or will you take it for granted? And will you tune out the word of God? The choice is ours. God allows us to make the choice. Or as Chris explained it last week, will you make every effort to keep yourself in his love? Keep yourself in the faith. Here's what I prayed for you this week. I prayed Philippians 3, 12 through 14, and here's what it says. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfected, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what a call that is. So as we look at these verses today, I pray the Spirit's working on your heart in that way. So let's look at verses 27 and 28 together. Look with me in your Bibles. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So Jesus and his disciples, they head north from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. And I believe when Jesus asked the questions in verse 27 and in 29, which we'll look at in just a little bit, I believe he's taking the pause of where the disciples are at. He's taking the pause of letting them understand, what do they know about his identity? What do they believe about him to be true? And how they respond to these questions, as we'll see in a little bit, changed how he taught them. It changed his approach. So his first question, verse 27. "Who do people say that I am in regard to the masses, men? Who do people say that I am?" And it's clear that the disciples have a good feel for where the majority of the people are. And it might have sounded something like this: "Lord, there's no question that people see you different than everyone else. They're amazed, Lord, by the authority that you teach with. They're just as amazed about the miraculous. Many, Lord, they call you a prophet. Some are calling you John the Baptist. And some are even calling you Elijah." And keep in mind that back in chapter 6 of this study, we read what Herod believed about Jesus. And remember, he believed that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, he had terror from it. He was in fear and bondage from it. Others misinterpreted what the prophets said. And they thought Jesus was Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says this, it touches on why. "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now Jesus corrected this idea about him in Matthew 11:13. And he says it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah that was prophesied in Malachi. So here's what's true. And the disciples understand this. Most of the people have missed the true identity of Jesus. They don't understand who he is. So let's read on, verses 29 and 30. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So what does Jesus do in verse 29? He makes the question personal, doesn't he? He says, "Okay, men, we know what the people think about me. We know what they're saying. But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And I want to stop here and camp with blue letter. I want us to think about this for a moment. All of us need to reflect on Jesus' question. Because there's not many more important questions that he asks. The answer to this question carries an eternal weight for everyone in this room and everyone outside of this room. All of us have to answer this question personally. My loved ones can't answer it for me. My friends, the people in my circles, they can't answer this for me. The Lord's asking me, who do you say that I am? And there's lots of answers to this question. Do we believe, like a lot of people, that Jesus was a good man? Do we believe, like other religions, that he's a prophet or an angel? There are many people on street corners preaching that. They're teaching that. Do we believe that he is a liar? Do we believe that he was out of his mind? Do we believe that Jesus is God? Do we believe he's creator and sustainer of all things? Have we trusted him as Savior? Or what about this one? Is he our Lord? Is he our Lord? And that brings us to our first point of emphasis. How we respond to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, must not just affect how I respond verbally, but also how I live my everyday life. And let me just share this. God's put you in your circles, hasn't he? You have people in your circles that aren't in my circles, and vice versa. And why has God put you there? Well, one of the reasons is to get to this question. See, this question is vital when we talk to those outside of the church. John, who do you say that Jesus is? You know where I stand on Jesus. But who do you say that Jesus is? Because everyone has to answer that question. So that's a great place to start when we develop relationships with people. What is it that you say about Jesus? Who is he? Who is he to you? That's a question we got to get people to. And as we've learned, Peter, this is an understatement, was often the spokesperson for the disciples, right? Okay. So in verse 29, we can see his response. But I want you to turn over to Matthew 16, if you would. And we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 because I think Matthew's gospel provides better detail for us. And we're going to go right back to it in just a moment here, so keep your finger there.
Matthew what?
Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. It says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," which means son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we get more details of how Peter responded and how Jesus responded. But what does Peter do here? He emphatically states that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the anointed one that the prophets talk about. He's the one spoke about throughout the Old Testament, that he's the salvation and the hope of Israel. And what we have to understand is this is the divider in the Gospel of Mark. This is the focal point in the book of Mark. And this is a breakthrough in Jesus' ministry. But not only is it a breakthrough in Jesus' ministry, see, it's also significant for us who are studying the Gospel of Mark. Because as we'll see, as John Mark gives an eyewitness account of who Peter is, This becomes a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And everything will now point to his primary mission. And what is that? Going to the cross of Calvary. Everything from this point on is going to lead toward that. How he teaches. What he does. In verse 30, let's read it quickly and just a few words on it. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And we know from studying this gospel, and maybe this is coming to your mind right now, that the stance that Jesus takes here is nothing new. He's done this with individuals that he's healed. He's done this with the kingdom of darkness. He's commanded several people to stay quiet. But what's true? How many obeyed him? Not many, right? Can you think of any? But a question comes to my mind. Why would Jesus tell the disciples to be quiet concerning him? Peter just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, we have to keep reading, but I think the reason will come out in the scripture. So let's keep doing that. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Peter says, "Jesus, you're the Christ." And from this point on, Jesus pours into the disciples and he teaches them what this means. He will continually teach them that he is going to endure the cross. And he will continue to teach them that this is his main purpose for coming to the earth. From this point on, the cross is always before him. But maybe that's not a fair statement because the cross has always been before him. But now the disciples are sharing in that. And now the disciples know that. It was the Father's will that he be rejected. And the religious establishment of the day had already done that. Remember, they've already plotted how they might kill him, as we read in Mark. How they might destroy him. They were scheming to do this. But not only that, now they've switched their efforts to the people. They want the people to turn against him. And for those of us who knows how this ends, they succeed in their plan. They accuse him of blasphemy. And they ultimately have him sentenced to death. And this was all God's will. Isaiah 53:3, the prophet says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as a one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." His call was to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. And his dying on the cross was fulfillment of what the prophets wrote. Told them again and again that, yes, I'm going to die. But men, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. But John 20, verse 9, teaches us that they didn't understand what he meant till much later. They didn't get it. In verse 32, let's look at it. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Our scripture calls out Peter as the one that reprimanded. Jesus. But we have to understand something. Every one of the disciples were on board with this rebuke. You remember the commercial, Mikey will eat the cereal? Give it to Mikey. Mikey will eat it. I often think about that with Peter. Peter will say it, right? I wonder if that didn't happen sometimes. Doesn't matter. But I just thought about that. All right, so it was Peter who's been commended for his faith. And how good must he have felt to be commended by Jesus? But it was the work of the Spirit that allowed Peter to see Jesus' identity. So, as I often picture Peter, and maybe you do too, imagine his chest was sticking out a little further. And imagine he was walking probably about a foot taller. Right? If Jesus just commended him. Okay? His confidence must have been through the roof. And if I'm honest, there's nothing personally that I desire more than to hear these words from my mouth, from my master's mouth, from Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. But here's the truth. I have to finish the race that the Lord's mapped out for me. The same is true for you. You have to finish the race that the Lord's mapped out for you. But we have to understand the disciples' perspective. To them, the cross represented shame. It represented humiliation. It represented defeat. And rightfully so. And you know who made sure of that? The Romans. They made sure that everyone in the Jewish nation knew that to be the case. Anyone who was crucified was made an example and was mocked for everyone to see. Because the Romans wanted the Jewish people to understand. They wanted their enemies to understand what happened to those who rebelled against the government and rule of the Roman Empire. They wanted to make sure they knew. And the torture and horrific acts that they watched again and again as people were crucified was seared in the minds of every Jewish nation. So we see where they're coming from. And when they heard that the Lord would be killed, they couldn't fathom it. It brought confusion. It brought devastation. They laid down everything to follow him. And his words brought despair. And frankly, they were losing hope. So what did the disciples believe about Jesus? They knew he was the Messiah. But they didn't understand his true mission. The truth is this. Peter and the disciples, they had their own agenda. They had their own agenda. The deepest part of them held on to the hope that he would free them from Rome. That he would conquer their enemies. That he would reign. But more importantly, that they would reign with him. See, they were seeking power and status and position. But here's the truth. What they thought about Jesus was wrong. This is why he told them not to say a word. Because they knew who he was, but they too didn't understand his true identity. And if they spoke about his identity, it would not be based on the truth of who he was. So what's he command them? In verse 30, tell no one. Tell no one, because you're not ready. So what did Jesus do? He spent the rest of his ministry teaching them. Not only did he have a cross to bear, but watch this. They had a cross to bear. Wait, that's not in our plans, Jesus. No. That's not in our plans. No, not only do I have a cross to bear, you have a cross to bear. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't care. That's what it means to be my follower. Right? Okay, so that brings us to our second point of emphasis. Growing in grace. This is for you and I. And the process of being saved is learning to die to having an agenda. And can I be honest with you, church family? I don't like that. I don't like it that God calls me to die to having my own agenda. I don't like that. All right, so what's blue letter? This is a question for you and I. I mean, we can ignore this today, but this is what the scripture says. Each one of us have our own agenda. Where do you and I have our own agenda? And can I ask you to do this for you this week? Pray about it. Ask God to reveal to you where you have an agenda, because you have your own agenda. You do. So do I. And just like the disciples, everyone believes something about Jesus that isn't true. Something about God that doesn't reflect his character. American Jesus, right? I love my American Jesus. Because I can shape my American Jesus how I want him to be. American Jesus, today you're this. And today you're this American Jesus. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible at all. Right? And what do we need to learn from this? Well, we need to take in Jude last week. What did we learn was so important? We have to hide the Word of God in our hearts. Because if you're not hiding the Word of God in your heart, you're hiding something in your heart. Something's going in there. When we're looking through delusional eyes of having our own kingdom, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when I live under the delusion of my own kingdom, it's all about what I feel. It's all about what I want. That's why we have to answer the question, Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Every one of us have to answer that question. And just as he killed the agenda in Peter and the disciples, and he did because almost every one of them died martyrs, he is doing the same in all of us. And watch this. That's what it means. That I am saved, but I am being saved. See, the process of sanctification is Jesus killing my agenda. That's what it is. And daggone it, here's the truth. I have to stop fighting him on this. That's what the scripture says. But I like my agenda. I like how, Lord, here's what I did, so here's what I want you to do. But watch this. We're going to see this throughout Mark. The Lord's going to kill the agenda, their agenda, and his disciples. And the difference between growing in grace is not going to grace, is dying. It's dying, moment by moment. Let's look at verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter goes from being on the mountaintop to being humbled before God. And what stands out to me is Jesus rebukes Jesus harshly. But look where his eyes are. Look at the scripture. But he looked toward the other disciples. Because as I mentioned earlier, they were all on the same page. Peter was just Mikey. Peter was the mouthpiece. Right? Peter did not understand this. But here's the truth about his opposition to Jesus and his ministry. If we want to know, we look no further than Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. What happens here? Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. You recall that? Remember how what Satan did? He was tempting Jesus to avoid suffering, to take the easy way out. And we can see Jesus' strong words, they had to cut through Peter, because there's no doubt that Peter loved Jesus. He loved him. Get behind me, Satan. See, Jesus draws a line in the sand. And he reveals, men, I have no tolerance for this temptation. I have no tolerance for your agenda. Peter and his disciples were looking through the eyes of men and not the eyes of God. And I often do the same thing. I do. Anyone who opposed Jesus' ministry, including Peter, whether they knew it or not, was doing the work of Satan. Hard truth. But see, here's what Peter didn't understand, and this is, Jesus is so good. Satan was trying to keep Jesus from saving Peter. Wasn't he? They couldn't grasp that Jesus suffering and dying was the plan. But his soul and my soul and your soul and every soul of mankind is on the line. They can't see that. But see, the Lord does. Psalm 49, 7 through 10. Listen to what it says. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. There's no other answer for that ransom than Jesus Christ. Amen? We've got to understand that. See, Jesus laying down his life was the only answer to sin. The only one who was worthy to suffer on my behalf and your behalf. It had to be the perfect, spotless, holy God-man. Nothing else would be sufficient in the Father's eyes. No one else could satisfy his righteous requirements. No one else could satisfy justice than Jesus Christ. And here's the truth. My best day in my flesh, where things seem to be clicking on all cylinders, my best day in the flesh is filthy rags to Jesus. Soiled toilet paper. That's what it is. And that does not even scratch the surface as how far I fall from his glory. Doesn't even scratch the surface. So here's blue letter. Maybe you're here this morning and you have an indifference toward Jesus dying on the cross for you. Is that you? Maybe you don't understand your desperate need for Jesus. And it could be, as the scriptures tell us, that the idea of needing a Savior is offensive to you. Or maybe you have a loved one in the same boat, one you've been praying for a long time, one that you've shared the truth with. You've been praying for their salvation. If I'm describing you, if that's you right now, I want to ask you to do something every day this week. For me, there's no spot where I'm quieter than when I lay down to sleep or when I wake up in the morning. I'm just quiet before my Lord. And here's what I want to ask you to do. And if you miss a day, then pick back up the next day. Because Jesus' mercies are new every morning. But here it is. The time when your heart is most quiet, I would ask you to humble yourself before God. And take a few moments and pray this. Lord, in your mercy, will you show me my sinful heart and my desperate need for you? If that's you, will you ask him to do that? Because we can't see our need for a Savior until we truly receive the gift of seeing who we are before our Creator. Now, what about those of us who have loved ones? Loved ones we prayed for a long time. This is hard. But the worst thing that I can do is agree with someone I love that they're a victim of their sin. That they're a victim of their circumstances. They're a victim of the people around them. If we want our loved ones to come to Christ, if we want them to repent, they have to see their sin. They have to. And they have to see that they're responsible, that they're culpable before a holy God. Every one of us has to know. That's what makes the gospel so magnificent. That's what makes Jesus so beautiful. And let me remind you of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 6, verse 20 to 23. This is what he says about my sin. This is what he says about your sin. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil come from within, and they defile a person. But if we understand who we are before a holy God, then we should see how beautiful the Lord Jesus is this morning. We should see how he's rescued us. We should see how much he loves us. We should humble ourselves before him and thank him. Because here's the truth. Without Jesus rescuing me, and without Jesus rescuing you, we would spend eternity where there is darkness, where there is an unquenchable fire, and where there is gnashing of teeth. That's what the scripture tells us. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 7, 24, 25. When a man truly sees who they are before Christ Jesus, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But praise God, he doesn't stop there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to understand this truth. Anyone who presents the message of salvation and forgiveness without talking about sin and without talking about the cross are preaching a gospel that is no gospel at all. And I believe Jesus would say the same thing as he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, the disciples could not understand this glorious, majestic, amazing truth. Jesus going to the cross and suffering and dying. The shame and humiliation that he experienced on my behalf and on your behalf meant one thing. Jesus being raised from the dead meant one thing. You know what it meant? It meant that he was victorious. That's what it meant. It meant that he had victory. That's what it meant. And they couldn't see that. See, he was victorious over sin. He was victorious over death. And don't miss this. He was victorious over Satan, darkness, and hell. Colossians 2:15 says this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. But we're not done. Because next week we're going to switch gears. And we're going to look at what it means to call Jesus Lord. And what does it mean when we call Jesus Lord? How do we live in response to calling Jesus Lord? I want to encourage you this way. You would do well to meditate on Jesus' words in verses 34 to 38. But I want to close by reading them together. But again, here's what it's about. And if you take away one thing today, I think this is it. In order for me to continue to be saved, I have to die to my agenda. Let's read what Jesus says about that in verses 34 to 38. We'll focus here next week. And I'm going to start with his words after calling the crowd to him with the disciples. He said to them, well, I just read it anyway, so it don't matter, does it? All right. So, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Father, your word has humbled me today. It has laid me bare. It has revealed my heart. It has cut me, Lord. And God, I think there's only one response for me. And that response is, God, that I confess to you that I have my own agenda. I confess to you, God, that I have my own plans. And Lord, I ask you, Lord, that as I grab a hold of you, as I seek you, as I pursue you, Lord, that you would kill that in me. Jesus, I thank you that I am saved. I thank you that in you I have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But God, I want to continually be saved. I want to continually be changed And Father, I bring all my brothers and sisters in this room to your throne. And I ask you, God, that you kill that in them. We know that hurts. We know that's painful. But Jesus, what better than to seek your glory? What better, God, than to continually know you more and more? And so, Father, I pray that you continue to do that as you are doing that. And I pray that you give me, and I pray that you give them, Lord, the freedom to get out of the way, to lay their agenda down, and to die moment by moment, God, for your glory. But we are humbled by your word. We are humbled by who you are. And we are humbled that because of nothing we've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done, we will share in your glory, Lord. Father, I ask you one more thing. I ask that this week, that each one of us would meditate on these words in verse 34 to 38. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone in here that does not see their sin and does not see their need for you, God, that just as you did for each of us and you gave us mercy and you opened our eyes to who you were and you revealed our hearts and laid us bare, I pray you do the same for them. And then I pray that they cry out to you, Lord. You're a merciful God. We thank you for that. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Foundation Life Bible Church, located in Greenwood, Indiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Foundation Life Bible Church, please visit us online at www.foundationlbc.com.